So for those of you who know me, I've been in education for many, many years and have just sort of finished in Christmas. And so I'm taking a little bit of time out and just seeking God as to what to do next.
Great. Well, let's just pray for you, because you're all speaking tonight, so let's just pray. So let's all just raise our hands out if we would. So Father, we just thank you for Mark. We thank you for the word you put on his heart. Father, give him the words to say tonight and let us have ears to hear what you're saying. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So if we could have the first slide. We are looking at flawed characters of the Bible, and it's my great privilege to be wrapping this series up. And tonight we're going to be looking at a very interesting character called Lot. So during the next 25 minutes or so, we're going to have a little look at who he was, what he got up to, and what we can learn sort of from his story. I must admit, before researching his story, I wasn't aware of just how dramatic his story is. It's certainly not something for the faint-hearted. So let's start by looking into Lot's upbringing and background. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by doing a little bit of storytelling. There's going to be some discussion points and then an application at the end. So Lot first appears in Genesis 11. He's the son of Haran and the nephew of Abraham. He grows up in the great city of Ur, which houses a temple dedicated to the goddess Nana, who is the moon god. Nana, whose other name is Sin, is worshipped alongside many, many other deities. And interestingly, Terah, Abraham's father, actually plies the trade in selling idols for a living. When Lot's father, Haran, unexpectedly dies, Terah takes Lot, Abraham, and Sarah from Ur to Haran. So if we have a quick look at the map here. So here's Ur, and they make their way all the way up to Haran, and later they're going to make their way down to Egypt. It's a long, long journey. Haran, like Ur, boasts a temple to the goddess Nana, and we think that it's for that reason that Terah decides to stay behind and live out his days. He dies at the age of 205. Abraham and Lot, whilst they're there, they do really well for themselves, and they grow in prosperity, possibly through lots of hard work and sort of good business acumen. God then speaks these kind of immortal words to Abraham. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. I will cause all the peoples on the earth to be blessed through you. So quite an amazing promise made to Abraham. So Lot then journeys from Haran southwards, and they pitch their tents near Bethel, where he builds an altar and he makes a sacrifice to God. Then Abraham and Lot journey further south to the Negev. And the Negev is kind of this wilderness area, very sort of dry, and a famine hits this part of the world. So Lot and Abraham then decide that they're going to journey further south to Egypt itself. Now, we're not sure whether God instructed them to do that. I suspect probably not, given what happens next. So Abraham arrives in Egypt, and he has this most beautiful, stunning wife called Sarah, who attracts a lot of attention. And he gets quite worried about this. And so he sort of decides, okay, to ask Sarah to sort of tell a little half-lie, and that she is his sister, not his wife. Now, there is some truth in that, in that she was, in fact, his half-sister, but incredibly risky, sort of given the fact that, you know, God has made this promise to Abraham that he's going to bless sort of all the peoples of the earth sort of through his sort of descendants. So Sarah goes along with this, and Pharaoh sees Sarah and rather likes her. And so he pays Lot this huge dowry so that Sarah can be sort of part of his harem. Well, then what happens is God decides that he's not happy about this. And so he sends plagues on Pharaoh's household. So Pharaoh suspects something's not up. And he sort of talks to Abraham and finds out that actually Abraham's not been telling the truth. And so he orders him sort of to go. The amazing thing is that he doesn't ask for the dowry back. And so actually Abraham, Lot and Sarah leave a lot wealthier than they actually sort of arrive. So, you know, Pharaoh comes in sort of for a bit of a raw deal, you know, particularly given that he has actually demonstrated a much higher standard of integrity than sort of Abraham did. But we sort of see God's mercy and grace sort of throughout this sort of particular passage. So then Abraham and Lot, they leave Egypt and they sort of journey north again and they go back to Bethel where Abraham has sort of built sort of this altar. And they have their cattle sort of grazing on the hills, but unfortunately there's not enough pasture for both sets of cattle. And the herdsmen start arguing sort of between themselves. And so what Abraham does is he takes Lot to one side. And if we have a little look at this, he says to Lot, look, let's not have any strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen because we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I will sort of go to the left. So a really selfless act on Abraham's part. So Lot looks out sort of across the sort of the countryside, and of course he sees the fertile valley of Jericho and decides that's where I would like to go. So that's where he heads, and in the end he ends up sort of residing amongst sort of the five great cities of the plain just outside Sodom. So sort of undeterred by sort of Sodom's reputation, that's where he pitches his tent, and eventually he actually settles in Sodom itself. So on the one hand, Lot has sort of, it would appear, chosen sort of quite sensibly. You know, it's got these well-watered plains, lots of rich and fertile sort of vegetation, trees, fruit, all the riches of Sodom itself. But on the other hand, spiritually, he's really up against it. As a foreigner, he is living in probably one of the most depraved cities on earth. So there's going to be problems. So a few years elapse. And then Abraham discovers that there's been this huge battle between the kings of the plain. And Lot has been sort of taken away sort of into sort of captivity with his possessions and his family. So he gathers an elite troop, 318 trained men from his household, and they head off in sort of hot pursuit. Now, given he's up against sort of huge armies, this would appear to be sort of quite a reckless thing to do. And it kind of reminds us of the story of Gideon. You know, God seems to have this knack of sort of taking something quite small and actually creating something quite big with it. And so, like Gideon, what he does is he springs a surprise and he routs the armies at night. And he's able to sort of rescue Lot. Now, we tend to think of Abraham as being the great patriarch, the man of faith, the man who went on this sort of huge journey. We don't tend to think of him as a warrior and actually a mighty military leader, but he was that as well. And the other thing that's really interesting about this particular passage is that it's the first time that tithing's mentioned. And so when he comes back with the spoils of war, he offers 10% of it to Melchizedek, who's also mentioned in Hebrew. He was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. So interesting on both accounts. Lot is safe, as is his family. And so he does the only sensible thing that somebody would do in that situation. He returns to Sodom. And so he ends up in Sodom, where he becomes probably a city official, possibly on the back of Abraham's success. So some time elapses, and some strangers arrive in Sodom, and they meet Lot at the city gate. Now, they've just come from Abraham, where they've told Abraham that his wife is going to have a baby. One of the strangers they leave behind, and actually it's that stranger that Abraham sort of refers to as my Lord, and we think that that might possibly have sort of been Jesus himself. God has also revealed to Abraham that he's sending these two angels, that's who the strangers are, onto Sodom and Gomorrah to check them out. And Lot and Abraham, sort of fearing the worst, decides that he's going to entreat God to save Sodom, despite their sort of wickedness. And so there's this incredible sort of dialogue between sort of Abraham and God, where he says to God, you know, will you kill and destroy the righteous with the wicked if there is, say, 50 righteous people? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city on their behalf. And then he says, what about 40? You know, if there were 40, you know, would you destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city on behalf of the 14. And he gradually whittles it down and whittles it down until there are only 10. And he says, what about if there were 10? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city on the behalf of the sort of the 10 righteous people. So meanwhile, in Sodom, Lot has met with these strangers, angels in disguise, and being a really hospitable guy, he sort of invites them into his house, even though they're quite happy to just camp out sort of in the open. So the male population of the city hear that Lot is sort of entertaining strangers. And so they turn up that evening and they sort of bang on the door and they demand that Lot hands them over. So Lot panics. He thinks, well, what am I going to do? So instead, he hands his daughters over. Now, probably instinctively, he knew that actually the men were going to sort of to turn this down. However, it's kind of a high-risk strategy. I'm not sure I'd hand my daughters over in a situation like that. So the men aren't interested, and they're fed up with Lot, and they turn on him. And the angels grab Lot, and they rescue him, and they draw him into the house, and then they blind all the men sort of outside his house. Well, they've put two and two together and realised that there are not 10 righteous people in Sodom, and so the city is doomed. Again, in God's sort of great mercy, he comes to sort of Lot's rescue. And the angels say to Lot, Lot, you need to get your stuff, you need to get your family, you need to get out of here, and sort of head for the hills. And that's what Lot does. He goes to see his prospective son-in-laws. Unfortunately, they think he's joking, so they're left behind. And then destruction occurs. So the angels say to Lot and his family, look, on no account are you to look back. You must not look back. Lot's wife, unfortunately, disobeys God, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Some commentators have said that perhaps she got caught up in a tide of molten lava and was fossilized as a result. And Jesus actually picks up on Lot's wife and in Luke 17:32 talks about hankering after material possessions, not to sort of to do that. We don't know when Lot and his daughters would have realized what had happened to Lot's wife because they weren't allowed to turn back either, possibly when they got into sort of the actual city gates and realised that she wasn't there. And that must have been a pretty traumatic moment. So I said that there would be a few discussion points just to keep you sort of engaged. What I'd like you to discuss is, do you think God's punishment on Lot's wife was a bit harsh? Over to you. Have a little chat. Okay, all right, if I could just draw you back. Let's have a quick show of hands. If you think it was a bit harsh, hands up. If you think that God's punishment on Lot's wife was a bit harsh, hands up. And if you don't think it was a bit harsh, hands up. And if you're not sure, hands up. Okay, so actually it's a fairly even split, and it's not an easy sort of thing to kind of get your head round. You know, we tend to sort of think of God as being sort of kind and loving and forgiving and all the rest of it, and we don't tend to sort of think of him in these terms. And yet there are other incidents in Scripture, aren't there, where things like that sort of happen. You know, we think about when somebody reached out to the ark to sort of to steady it, and then we also think about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament and how they were sort of struck down dead as well. So these things do sort of kind of happen in Scripture. But certainly one of the questions I'm going to be asking God when I arrive in heaven. So the inhabitants of the city are naturally really frightened. Lot's just turned up and they decide that they're going to take flight. So what's interesting is that, you know, Lot doesn't sort of think to go back to sort of Abraham. And I'm sure if at this point he'd done so, Abraham would have welcomed him back with open arms. Instead, what he does is he flees with his daughters to the hills. And there, sort of in a cave, his daughters get him drunk and they sort of sleep with him on sort of two consecutive nights in order to preserve the lineage. I told you this was quite a sort of a hair-raising story. Scripture says that, you know, he's not aware of when they lay down and when they sort of rose up. And we've actually got a slide here which shows sort of a painting of that sort of scene. Let's have a little look, see if we can grab that. Brilliant. So this was painted by one of the great Flemish masters, Rubens, and it sort of shows sort of the scene of sort of Lot's daughters plying him with drink and sort of taking advantage of him. Interestingly, and this is just a little fact, Rubens was also an exile like Lot, and his father also experienced sexual disgrace. So it's not surprising in a way that he was sort of drawn sort of to depict this scene. It sold recently for $58 million and to a private collector, and it can be seen in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. So if you're ever in New York, have a little look at this. The children from Lot's daughters also went on to become the forebears of the Ammonites and the Moabites, both of whom were sort of deadly enemies of Israel. So despite all that, Lot was, according to Scripture, declared righteous. And so in 2 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9, it says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so," and then it goes on to say, won't he go on and rescue sort of the godly from trials and so on and so forth. So Lot was declared righteous. And it's rather ironic that perhaps it was Lot's cries to God that actually caused Sodom and Gomorrah sort of to be destroyed. So that's the end of the story of Lot. And I hope you've enjoyed that. I thought, well, maybe that's not quite the right way to put it. You found it interesting. So what I'd like you to do now is maybe spend sort of a minute or two just turning to somebody and just sort of reflecting on some of the sort of the key events from the story. So over to you. If I could call you back. So I guess on a scale of 1 to 10, you'd probably put Lot at sort of kind of 1 or 2 in terms of actually being one of the sort of the heroes of the Bible. You know, he had a very sort of up and down life, didn't he? Didn't make some good sort of choices. But as the scripture said, as he was in Sodom, he was calling out to God on sort of that city's sort of behalf. And he tried to live a sort of a righteous life in sort of what was actually a really sort of wicked sort of environment. So the section of the story that I wanted us sort of to focus on this evening was actually the part where Abraham is sort of interceding for Lot. And when Abraham pleads with God, he appeals to God's sense of justice, his love, and his mercy. And it was great to hear about sort of the mercy of God in sort of the worship a little bit earlier. He stands in the gap, doesn't he? And his answers are prayed, and Lot and his family are rescued. And I suspect if he hadn't have done that, then who knows what would have befallen Lot and his family. And Abraham, like many of the sort of the patriarchs, is a foreshadow of Jesus. So let's have a little look at this. So Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is in sort of the throne room of God interceding on our behalf. And isn't that kind of an amazing thought that Jesus right now is praying for each one of us? That's just mind-blowing, isn't it? And, you know, if ever you sort of feel kind of a little bit down and a bit discouraged, just think Jesus is there praying for you. And, you know, the challenge for us is, are we going to stand in the gap for others? Are we going to do that? Are we going to pray for mercy for them? As it is, somebody would have stood in the gap for us. Jesus certainly did, and I suspect there were lots of other people praying for our salvations as well. I know all of us have people that we dearly love, that we would love to come to know Jesus. And we've probably been praying for them for many years. And sort of the encouragement for us is to keep on praying for them, to stand in the gap for them. There's also going to be people that we know who are kind of really struggling at this moment in time, and we need to stand in the gap for them. They need our encouragement, they need God's strength, they need possibly sort of a breakthrough. There's also going to be people in this room who are facing significant choices, and people that we know as well. And let's pray for them. Let's stand in the gap for them so that they can experience God's guidance. And I'm also really conscious that there are loads and loads of situations, both in our country and across the world, that need people like us to stand in the gap. You know, we've been praying about Brexit. We've been praying about knife crime. We can pray about sort of climate sort of issues, human trafficking. There's all kinds of things that we need to pray for. So let's stand in the gap for those situations. And if you need to be inspired to pray, then I'd really recommend these three books, all by Pete Gregg. I've read this one, haven't got around to reading these yet, but it's an amazing book full of really powerful insights and really inspiring stories. So if you haven't read one of those, then definitely grab one. It will inspire you. I also want to leave you with a couple of verses which I think also sort of tie in very nicely with the story. So the first one is from Micah 6, verse 8. Does anyone know what that verse might be?
It's there.
You shouldn't have told me that, and I would have been so impressed. Okay, so it's a great verse. And when I sort of was running this through the sermon with sort of Pete Landry on Friday, I was really kind of encouraged to hear that he'd just preached on this verse in sort of relation to sort of Christian masculinity of all things. And, you know, I think that this can sort of act as a real inspiration for us at sort of the start of this academic year. So the verse is, what does the Lord require of you? So if you're not sure what God requires of you at this moment in time, this is what he requires of you. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And those are great things to aspire to, aren't they? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And Tim Hughes does this wonderful song, God of Justice, which really sort of unpacks that. So if you haven't heard that one, listen to that. It's not just about praying for people. It's actually about doing things, going out there and sort of showing the love of Jesus. It really picks up on sort of the themes of justice and mercy that reflects the ministry of Jesus. And I was also reminded of this verse from sort of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So again, really strong themes there, aren't there, of God's mercy, God's love, and God's justice. So that was Jesus's mandate. That's our mandate as well. Another version of the scripture from Micah actually swaps mercy for kindness. So to love kindness. And I think, you know, kindness is really underrated. And actually, the scriptures say in Romans 2, verse 3, that it's God's kindness that lead us to repentance. And when I think back on the people that have touched my life, those that I, you know, hold with greatest fondness, often the people that have been most kind to me. So that's the first verse that I wanted to leave you with you. And the second verse is from Isaiah 43, verse 18 to 19. And I believe that this is significant for us as a church and also for us as individuals, particularly at sort of the start of this academic year. So this is what the Lord says. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Amen. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Oh. Hallelujah. So, like Lot's life, we are discouraged from dwelling in the past. For many of us, God is wanting to do something new, and he wants us to watch out for what that might be. So, as I mentioned, sort of in the last few months, both Sean and I have sort of responded to God's call on our lives by handing in our notices after sort of 63 years in education combined. So, it's a long time. Yeah, that's shared 63 years, okay? I don't want you getting the wrong idea. That's me, is it? Okay, I do look young, but not that young. So this has been a bit scary, but we're really excited about it. And in January, we're also planning to head abroad. So Tom's just returned to Australia, and Samuel's out in sort of California. And Sean and I are hoping to go out to Kona in Hawaii, where we're going to do a DTS, a discipleship training school called Crossroads, with an organization called Youth with a Mission. And we're really excited about that. And hoping to discern what God wants us to do next. Yeah, it's the one DTS that they do for old fogies like us. For some of you, the changes might not involve handing in your jobs or sort of relocating, but still significant, still very significant. So maybe you're entering into a new season, fresh opportunities, relationships, maybe life experiences. For others, the changes might be a little bit more subtle. Whatever the new thing might be, God promises to make a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. He will provide a way. And Ephesians 3, verse 20 states, he is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. So don't limit God in terms of what he can do. So in summary, let's stand in the gap for others by praying for God's mercy and justice, not just for people, but for situations too. Let's act justly, love mercy and walk humbly, and be expectant at the start of this year for new things to sprout up. To finish with, I thought it would be really great if we could respond to this. I'm just going to ask Adrian sort of to come up as well. So I'm sure all of us have people that are on our hearts that we would really like to cry out for, to intercede for. So I'd love to provide a little bit of time sort of in the next few minutes for us to do that. And as we were sort of praying at the beginning of the service, there was a real sense that God wanted to break chains. So I think that this is one way that we can sort of do that. And also it may be that those two verses really resonated with you. What does God require of you? And so maybe that's something you want to respond to, or maybe you sense that God is wanting to do a new thing and you want to respond to that. So, Adrian, how should we take this forward?
So let's just stand first. Let's just be still. And if the band could come back up, that'd be great. As Mark was speaking too, I was just struck by that Hebrews saying that he was righteous. And it just made me think, I just felt God just saying that there's people here who feel like they can't do something that they feel that God's saying to do, but they can't do it because they're not good enough. And I just felt God just saying, it's not you that's made you good enough, it's me that's made you good enough. You are righteous through me. You are righteous through me, and through him we can do all things that in him who gives us strength.